Most believers struggle to confess their sins, even though we are certainly repeatedly commanded to do so. In fact, confession of sin is a uniquely Christian exercise. It's been pointed out by many that the only institution in the world that regularly confesses its sins is the Church of Jesus Christ. The press and the media don't. The government doesn't. Corporations don't, certainly. Too much liability involved there. Buddhists and Hindus don't. But because of our individualism, we as Americans also greatly to confess our corporate sins. In fact, we suspect deep down that this is an unnecessary and maybe even an illegitimate exercise. And tonight, I want to convince you, hopefully from this text in Daniel 9 in our ongoing exposition. You'll need your Bible open because we'll refer to the text about 120 times tonight. But I want to convince you that a mature, healthy model for prayer is to engage not just in private confession of sin, but also in corporate confession. Now, we already do this every Lord's Day. We did it this morning. Every Sunday, we have a corporate confession of sin. And there are some who struggle with this. But didn't Jesus command us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses"? What is this if not a corporate confession of sin? 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, we began this context by looking at the first four verses of Daniel 9. I hope you have your Bible there and you can see that context. When we open Daniel 9, Daniel's in his early 80s, and he had begun praying that day because he had been reading the Jeremiah scroll. It's a fascinating insight into the development of the canon. Here is a contemporary of Daniel's who was writing scripture. And Daniel, after reading Jeremiah 25 and 29, realized that it was about time for God to restore his captive people back to the land of Israel. But he also realizes something insightful, something that will drive this whole chapter. Daniel realizes that, yes, God's going to be bringing his people out of Babylon, now Medo-Persian territory, and going to take them back to Israel. But he realizes there's a problem. God will be bringing back the same old wicked people from captivity, a people deeply enmeshed in sin, a people who desperately need the cleansing, transforming grace of God. So Daniel begins to confess their transgressions, and that's largely what we see in our text tonight. And one of the things I want you to notice, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to challenge you, I'm going to encourage you, and try to maybe instruct you that Daniel 9 is one of the fullest, richest examples for prayer anywhere to be found in the Bible. And if you study with a devotional life, with a practice for prayer, if you've grown weary with just sort of mouthing the same six or seven cliches over and over again, think, there has to be a richer, more mature way to pray. You can hardly do better than Daniel 9. And what I want you to notice is Daniel incorporates most of the legitimate forms of prayer. Think about your own praying. And just think about the simple acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Can't tell you how many people I know who will say, the only element of praying with them is the S. Asking. That's it. Never adoration. Certainly never confession of sin. Hardly ever thanksgiving, except maybe in the last week in November. And then supplication is about it. But I want you to notice, look carefully at Daniel's praying. And again, this is if you desire to grow, to mature in praying and not to remain in perpetual infancy. Look last week in verse 4 how Daniel began with adoration. But then tonight we'll see how he segues into confession. We'll see that in verse 14. And then into petition in verses 15 through 19. But what this confession is that he engages in is something astounding. Now, again, this is a godly, righteous, mature believer. He's a safe teacher for us. He's in his 80s. He's walked with the Lord all the days of his life for decades. And he's lived most of his life in exile in Babylon. And he does something that's astounding. In prayer, he identifies himself with the sins of his people. I want you to just keep track You can just sort of mark this. Children, this is an easy exercise to keep your mind engaged. I want you to circle in your Bible every time Daniel uses any one of the following words in his prayer. We, our, or us. This is not personal. Now, what's amazing is, in any literal or physical sense, Daniel had not been personally involved in the wickedness he catalogs in his prayer, but Daniel recognizes that his life is bound up with the visible church, the people of God. And it's even bound up with the people who've gone before him. One of the things you'll notice is Daniel confesses over and over again the sins of the fathers, as well as those in the present. As I said, I want you to note the frequency with which Daniel uses the terms we, our, and us. Daniel doesn't do that prayer that Jesus almost engages in satire of in the Gospels, where Jesus takes the example of the Pharisee who hears his prayer. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. That's his prayer. That's not what Daniel does. Daniel humbly includes himself in these confessions of sin. And notice as well that Daniel prays for others more than self. Personally, he has a comfortable life right now, but he's afflicted because God's church is afflicted. He prays for Jerusalem in verse 16, 18, and 19, even though he'll never return there. And the other thing that you'll notice about Daniel's praying is as we study this prayer tonight, you're going to say over and over again, you know, Carl, that phrase that Daniel just used, that sounds so familiar. And if you're a person who reads through the Bible every year or reads the Bible regularly, what you're going to notice is you're going to hear the faint echoes of the rhythms of Scripture. That's because Daniel, it is as though Daniel had copies of the Exodus scroll, the Leviticus scroll, the Deuteronomy scroll, the scroll of Psalms, and of Jeremiah, and that's just the beginning. Because what he has is he has quotes from all of these books in his prayer. And so what I can promise you is if you learn to pray from studying Daniel's prayer, you'll be praying Scripture, because that's what this is. So as we prepare to open this text, let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, in the days of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, his disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. And as we approach this text tonight that is all about prayer, we would echo their petition. And Lord, we would say with those first disciples, teach us to pray. We recognize, Lord, that our praying is so inconsistent, so cliched, so often unbiblical. And Lord, we long to pray with power, and in a way that is grounded in Scripture. And so as we examine this prayer that you have preserved for us intact in your word, give us quick minds and good discernment, and then enable us to implement what we hear. For we do not wish to be casual hearers only, but effectual doers of the word. So instruct us now by this word, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Look carefully at your copy of Daniel 9, and I want you to notice what Daniel does, first of all, is who the hearer of the prayer is. Daniel puts an immense amount of emphasis on who it is who's hearing his prayer. Prayer is not just asking for things into the air, it's speaking to the triune God. In fact, Daniel doesn't even begin to ask for anything until verse 16. Look carefully at your copy of the prayer. And you'll notice no petitions emerge until verse 16. And you would think, some of you struggle, that the only thing you do in prayer is, you know, Lord, give us a good day, forgive us our many sins, amen, help me make an A on my test, and that sort of thing. You'd think, well, if you don't ask, what's there left to do in prayer? Study carefully verses 5 through 15. Because in there, what we will see is Daniel doesn't even begin to ask for anything until verse 16. He affirms truths about God that he's lived for decades. Now, what I want you to notice is Daniel very carefully spells out who the God is he's praying to. He makes it clear. He defines it. And he identifies this God by at least five characteristics. Look at these with me. At least five of them in Daniel 9. The first is he identifies God as the lawgiver. As I said, you'll need your copy of the word. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by servants the prophets. Yet all Israel has transgressed your law. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses." And so the first thing Daniel is doing is he's addressing God as lawgiver, the one seated atop Mount Sinai, the one who gave the moral law in Exodus 20 and then reaffirmed it in Deuteronomy 5. Daniel recognizes that he's speaking to not just the judge, but the giver of the law. Second characteristic he spells out, and this is going to take some explaining, and you're going to say, I'm shocked, Carl, that this would be how Daniel views God. He views God as the righteous one. Look at how he states that in verse 7. He says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you." And then in verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does." When Daniel says that the Lord is righteous, especially in verse 14, he means that Jehovah always does what is right and holy. He always keeps his word. He's true to every one of his promises. He's not only the covenant-making God, anyone can do that, but he's also the covenant-keeping God, which means he's starkly in contrast with God's people who've been unfaithful. So to be righteous in this context means that God promised to judge Israel if they were unfaithful, and to be righteous, he must follow through. Now, I want you to keep one finger here, and I want you to notice the specific promises that Daniel has in mind. You're going to have to do some work tonight. I realize it's the end of a Sunday, and it's long. You probably need a nap and all that, but hopefully you can do that work of lifting those heavy pages and turning clear over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and I want you to notice what it is that Daniel has in mind. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, this is what is known as the curses of the covenant. Israel had entered into covenant with God, and God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He repeats these, by the way, in Deuteronomy 28. And you have a long listing of the things that God says he will bring upon Israel if they are unfaithful. But what I want you to especially look at is the curses in Leviticus 26, verse 32, 31, and following. "I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." And so the Lord had promised. He promised that 800 years before. He has to follow through on that threatened judgment, pouring out his fearful wrath on Jerusalem, if he's going to be righteous, if he's going to be a keeper of his word. You parents know how silly and ridiculous you are if you say you will punish disobedience. If you do that again, I'm going to kill you. That's probably not a good idea to do. Not a good idea to threaten that, and it's not a good idea to follow through on that. But you know that you as a parent, it's not right or righteous if you threaten to punish disobedience and then all talk, no action. But what Daniel is stating in this prayer, he says in verse 14, notice what he attributes to God as righteousness. "Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it all the works which he does, though we've not obeyed his voice." He had warned his people for 800 years. Thus showing his long suffering, going all the way back to Moses. So when the Lord finally did bring judgment, he was acting within the consequential terms of the covenant he had made, acting in righteousness to his threats as well as his promises. Every Israelite knew this. They knew that when God sent the Babylonians to sack and plunder Jerusalem, he was simply acting in accordance with the curses of the covenant. But a third way that Daniel addresses God is as the merciful, forgiving one. Notice again, I want you to see how Daniel repeats certain names and themes. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy. Again in verse 18, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies. And then again in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. When we cry out in our corporate confession, Lord, have mercy, we're acknowledging that we're guilty and due to justly be punished. But we're pleading for God to withhold punishment and show mercy. This, of course, is at the epicenter of the gospel, that God is merciful and shows forgiveness. In fact, we are told in Ephesians 2:4 that our God is rich in mercy. And there's this thread that runs all through this prayer of Daniel's of hope, because he's properly identified God as the God of mercy. A fourth trait that Daniel recognizes that he speaks to God about. He calls him the God of Israel's deliverance. And by this, he has made for himself a name. Look at verse 15 carefully. In verse 15, we read, Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. Don't you find that fascinating? Daniel says, by the 10 plagues and the Red Sea deliverance, God has made himself a name. Turns out, this is a huge issue in the scriptures, that God is all about bringing himself glory. And so we find this now popping up all through the scriptures, that the God of Israel's deliverance, who Daniel speaks to in verse 15, is deeply interested in making himself a name. So in Exodus 9, the Lord says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name. My name may be declared in all the earth. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah writes, The Lord led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. And in Jeremiah 32, the prophet writes, You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and you have made yourself a name. Look at verse 15. Daniel desired that God would add to that name by showing his power in now delivering his people once again from captivity to the Medo-Persians. And Daniel understands something deep. Look at verse 15. Oh, that we grasp this. And I'll say more about this in a moment when we apply this text. Daniel understands that God is about bringing himself glory. This will culminate on that great day when he gathers all the billions of men who've ever lived, and he does so for the purpose of making for his son a great name. Think about what's going to happen on that day. Do you know what the high point will be? Making Christ's name great. The fulfillment of what we see in verse 15. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? He's speaking of that day. He says, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All knees will be bowing, billions of them. All tongues will be confessing in thousands of languages. And the name, according to Philippians 2, that will be on everyone's lips will be Lord. And what we see is that the Father will say to the Son, I have made for him a great name. Look at verse 15 of Egypt with a mighty hand. What Daniel's talking about here. He says, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. This is what our God is up to. He's up to making himself a name, exalting himself, and making his glory great. That's the God who Daniel's speaking to. Now we come to the crux of the prayer. The sins being confessed. Daniel names six of them. Now, if there's any area where we as believers are childish, immature, stuck in infancy, it is this. One of the worst prayer habits that evangelicals have is this one. It's the 8-second confession. Forgive us of our many sins, amen. Did you hear that? It didn't even take 8 seconds, maybe 5. I used to have an elder years ago, and a former place long ago and far away, who my kids, of course, they're pastor's kids, so everything that the pastor did, their dad was funny, and everything the elders did was funny because they're boys and they were teenagers. And we had one elder who, every time he stood up, my sons would say, "Let's see if he goes off the exact same script." He would pray the exact same prayer every time. And it would always end with, "Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Amen." And that was it. That was the confession of sin. So for somebody who walked in, you'd think, okay, I guess that's Christian confession. But a moment ago, we used the words of our confession of faith, the chapter on repentance, and listen to what you just confessed. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. So look for just a few minutes at Daniel's particular repentance. It's comprehensive. Notice the detail he uses to name the sins of God's people, and he includes himself. He engages in national repentance. Now, national repentance is called for when there are at least three elements. First of all, the sins are clear violations of the moral law, such as murder and adultery. And secondly, when the sins are nationwide. And third, when the leaders are given over to those sins. But that's what Daniel engages in. Look at the six things he confesses as sin. And use this as a guideline. The next time you go into your prayer closet, instead of just saying, "Lord, by the way, I had that 20-minute list of things I want you to do for me. Oh yeah, forgive us of our many sins. Amen." Look at these six and let them be a template, a springboard for you in terms of learning how to grow up and confess sins as a mature man does here in Daniel 9. The first that he lists is the issue of stubborn prayerlessness. Look at verse 13. Daniel says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." I summarize that by calling it stubborn prayerlessness. Daniel says, the Lord has brought the curses of the covenant upon us. We've been taken into captivity, led to a nation far away, and we still haven't cried out to God. And what Daniel is confessing is, "Lord, we as a people don't get it. I'm confessing that we don't get it because affliction is always supposed to drive God's people to prayer." That specifically includes the prayer of repentance. "But Lord, have mercy upon us because," look at verse 13, "even after all this has come upon us, we've still not made our prayer before the Lord our God." And so Daniel is confessing this is the first sin of the people of God, stubborn prayerlessness. Is that you? If you're undergoing afflictions, are you still shaking your fist at heaven saying, "Why? You owe me an explanation"? Instead of grasping that the chastising rod of a loving heavenly Father should drive you to pray. The second sin that Daniel confesses of his people is he confesses departing from the precepts of God. He does this repeatedly. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Again in verse 10, "We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws." Again in verse 11, "Yet all Israel has transgressed your law." And what he's doing technically when he says in verse 5 that we have departed from your precepts and your judgments, he's saying, "Lord, we're confessing apostasy. We've walked away and refused to acknowledge your law." Repentance will involve, in this case, turning back to God and laboring to put on obedience to those laws of God that you put off frequently before. A third sin that Daniel confesses. There may be some self-interest in this. The third sin, the national sin, corporate sin that Daniel confesses is he confesses that God's people are no longer listening to God's prophets and preachers. Look at verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. And then again in verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. To not listen to God's spokesman is to not listen to God. Notice in verse 6, who all is guilty of not hearing the word? Look carefully at verse 6. Kings, princes, fathers, all the people of the land. Usually prophets and preachers spoke to rulers, but in this case, God has been so gracious to even send prophets to the common folk, and they too have ignored the preaching of God's mouthpieces. A fourth sin that Daniel confesses that's national is just plain old unfaithfulness. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near, those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you. God had been righteous, faithful in his love for Israel and his provision for them, but Israel has committed national spiritual adultery. They've gone after other gods, thus collectively breaking the first commandment. And this unfaithfulness began early. You remember how long it took Israel to be unfaithful to the terms of the covenant? They didn't even get off Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 when they began to fashion for themselves other gods. Joshua recognizes this again in Joshua 24 when he takes over from Moses and in his farewell speech in Joshua 24. And Joshua says, you still haven't left behind the gods of Egypt and the gods of the Amorites. This unfaithfulness continued under the judges and the kings when Israel repeatedly pursued the worship of Baal and other gods. When we see those words in verse 7, when Daniel is confessing the national sin of Israel is unfaithfulness, this is a sin now that's been going on for 800 years. This isn't a slip on a weekend after they've had too much to drink. This is 800 years. This is 25 generations deep of unfaithfulness. And then a fifth sin that Daniel confesses. He uses several words. He summarizes in verse 5 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 15 and 16, sinning against God. The Hebrew word implies going the wrong way, a headlong sprint in the opposite direction from God. In verse 5 and 16, he uses the word iniquities. And the Hebrew word there, awan, speaks of perversion. And in verse 5 again, he uses the word wickedness. It's guilt that calls for punishment. All of these, this complex of words. When was the last time that you, when you went into your closet, you used any one of the following words? Iniquity, transgression, or wickedness. Daniel does this here. Then a sixth sin that Daniel wants to confess of his people. Generational sins. He wants to talk about those sins that have worked themselves into the DNA of Israel. In verse 6, he talks about the sins of the fathers. Again in verse 8, the sins of our fathers. Again in verse 16, for the iniquities of our fathers. This is because Daniel thinks covenantally by the generations. He's not an individualist because Daniel understands just as grace and salvation often runs through family bloodlines when God says, I will be a God to you and your children after you, and even makes promises to 1,000 generations, so too do patterns of wickedness and sin run through the generations. And if you've never understood this about your family, that your family has passed on to you specific generational sins, then, my friend, you've not grasped the way that sin is transmitted. And that's what Daniel's doing here when he keeps confessing the sins of the fathers. Many of you have been dealing with the patterns of learned and inherited sin your whole Christian life, trying to mortify them. Daniel confesses the sins of his fathers as our sins. Now, in piling up all these specifications of sins, Daniel sounds like a district attorney indicting a mobster. But then comes the shocker. I think it's the most breathtaking thing about this prayer. No attempt is made by Daniel to exclude himself from this confession of sin. He repeatedly and explicitly incorporates himself into the acknowledgement that he and his people have sinned. For example, we could look at several, but just look at the first one in verse 5. We have sinned. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. And we could go on and on. There are all the us and our assertions where Daniel includes himself. And if you run the number, what you're going to find, if you take the trouble to do as I ask, you're going to find that Daniel uses collective terms like us, we, and our more than 20 times in this prayer. Daniel goes into such detail, I hope you're starting to see, goes into such detail about the sins of Israel. And notice what he doesn't do. Do you know, by the way, what the closest our culture comes to confessing sin is? Here it comes. Well, mistakes were made. Do you know the phrase? The commissioner of the IRS wrote an editorial in the USA Today in 2015. And here's what he said after the IRS had been caught red-handed, singling out some conservative groups for audits and holding up their paperwork. And the commissioner of the IRS wrote these words. Mistakes were made. That's an old political speak way of saying, I'm caught red-handed, but I don't want to say I'm in sin. Now, this was popularized. I want to help you out so that you'll never use that term again, because it's not biblical. It's the opposite of biblical. It was popularized by no less than Richard Nixon in the Watergate scandal in 1973. And then it came up again in 1986 with President Reagan when it was found out that his administration sold arms to Iran and shipped the proceeds to Contras in Nicaragua. Ronald Reagan said at a press conference in December of 1986, well, mistakes were made. But the language is bipartisan because Bill Clinton did the same thing. When asked about a fundraising scandal for his administration, he said, and tell me if this isn't the most weaselly word you've ever heard. Mistakes were made here by people who did it either deliberately or inadvertently. That's about as weaselly as can get. Turns out this has a great history in our nation because the founder of this phrase was none other than the person who many view as the worst president in American history, Ulysses S. Grant. When he wrote a note to Congress in 1876, when he was leaving office and his two terms had been plagued by scandal, and he wrote these words to Congress in an apology. As all can see, and I admit, mistakes have been made. You will search Daniel 9 in vain for such a phrase. Because Daniel, even though you'd say, well, Daniel, you didn't do that. You didn't do that. He identifies himself with the people of God, and he confesses sin. He says, it's we, it's us, it's our, it's our. And he names and lists specific transgressions of the law of God. Now, as if sin were not bad enough, Daniel now, look with me in the same prayer, he lists the things that accompany guilt, the aggravations. The first is shame, reproach. Look what Daniel calls it in verse 7 and 8. He calls it the same thing in both verses. Shame of face. God's people have become, because of all these sins that we listed, God's people have become a reproach. And this shame is all because of their treacherous ways and their disloyalty to the God with whom they were in covenant. This is an accompaniment. What Daniel's saying is, do you know what ought to accompany all of these sins? Shame. Ours is a culture that will even tell you, oh, you should never say shame to anyone. Yeah, you should. If there's wickedness involved, it's a natural accompaniment to sin and guilt, is the reproach that is born along with sin. But then the second thing that's even more important, the second accompaniment to guilt, look carefully at verse 11 through 13. It's really the centerpiece of this prayer, is the curse of God. Daniel says, along with shame has come God's curse upon our land. Look at these words in verse 11 through 13, where Daniel confesses that God has brought disaster upon the nation. He says, Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we sinned against him. And he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. He says it again in verse 13. As it's written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. This disaster included defeat of their army, deportation out of Israel, division of families in the nation, captivity in a foreign land, destruction of their capital city and their temple. So important, by the way, is this event of captivity and destruction that it's recorded four different times in narrative history in the Old Testament. 2 Kings, twice in Jeremiah, and 2 Chronicles. You see, probably no greater humiliation could be visited upon a country than that of being conquered by a foreign power and having its citizens expelled. That's what had happened to Israel. And these are the curses promised 800 years earlier in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 29. That's what accompanies guilt, is the curse of God. Well, then look at the punchline of Daniel's praying. He gets to asking. Look at the bottom of the prayer. The first thing he asks is, hear and look. Do you see that in verse 17 and 18? Hear and look. These two first requests for God to hear and see are anthropomorphisms. That is, the attributing of human body parts to God. Of course, God is a pure spirit. He's invisible, and he doesn't have a body like men. And so when Daniel calls upon him to hear and look, Daniel knows that God can see without a retina or a cornea. He knows that God can hear without a tympanic membrane or a cochlea. But what he's doing is pleading with God to turn his full immediate attention to Daniel's request, to not be deaf and blind to Israel's needs. So the first thing Daniel is doing is saying, Lord, hear us. It's as though he's tugging, may I say it reverently, on God's coat. Father, hear us. We're desperate. And then notice the request in verse 19. Forgive. All of these sins that Daniel has listed, he asks now for the Lord to wipe them clean. He's already praised God in verse 9 by exalting this trait of Jehovah's that he forgives sinner, always and only through Christ. This is why all of the offerings of the old covenant that showed an Israelite could only be forgiven by the shed blood of a spotless substitute. Every sacrifice from Adam to the last Passover typified the work of Christ. That offense could only be removed through atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The only way that Daniel can pray, what he does in verse 16, look what he says. Let your anger and your fury be turned away. The only way he can pray that is for the Lord to provide a substitute that he can pour his righteous anger out on. And you know who that substitute is. The Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus. Do you hear what Daniel's saying? He's saying, Lord, forgive us all. All of our guilt that's heaped up, all our covenantal unfaithfulness for the last 800 years. Our spiritual adultery. Our prayerlessness. All of these things. Lord, forgive them. And lay them on your beloved Son. Wipe our slate clean and put all of that transgression on him. That's what's being asked. That's the only basis for forgiveness, is that sin be laid on someone else. Then look at Daniel's petition in verse 19. Daniel asked the Lord to act and do not delay. Each day Jerusalem lay in ruins and Israel was in exile, brought more shame to Jehovah. But then my favorite element of this prayer, and the way that I found most instructive for me, for my praying, is Daniel does something, and I want to point this out in several other biblical prayers. Daniel does something. He asks the Lord to answer for the Lord's sake, so that the Lord might receive glory. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Again, in verse 19, he says, do not delay for your own sake. And what Daniel is doing, he's appealing to God's zeal for the glory of his own name. What a brilliant way to pray. He's saying, Lord, you're going to get so much glory if you restore us. Lord, your name will be exalted if you forgive our sins and take us back to the land. And so I want you to notice very carefully, look at the end of the prayer from verse 15 to the end, how Daniel does this. Because I will tell you, it is so rare. I pray with a lot of people. And it's a joy and a delight. And I listen very carefully. And I learn from mature praying. But I can tell you, I rarely hear anybody using this model for praying, saying, Lord, do this so that your name will be great. Look how Daniel does it. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, Daniel reminds God that he's done a great work in history when he delivered his people from bondage. The Exodus brought great renown to God. And Daniel is implying, Lord, you've done great things for your people already. Do it again. Then in verse 17, Daniel strengthens his argument that the Lord's sanctuary, the temple, has been the only place in the world devoted to the service and worship of Jehovah. It was that building that was desolate. And notice what Daniel prays in verse 17. Lord, won't you do something about it for the Lord's sake? In verse 18, Daniel reminds the Lord of the city, which is called by his name, to act, not because of the people of God, but for his honor. The nation, he's saying, Lord, the nations around Israel will have low estimations of you and your power if you don't act. But then in verse 19, the prayer reaches its zenith. When Daniel cries out, look what he says. Lord, don't delay for your own sake. Now, what's fascinating is the number of times that Moses, for example, prayed this way. Lord, do this so that you'll receive glory. Joshua prayed this way in Joshua 7, and Hezekiah did in 2 Kings. But what a brilliant and wise way to pray. Don't we say that we're all about the glory of God? Then our prayers ought to say, Lord, do this because this is what will bring you the maximum of glory. This is what will make your name great. Let me very briefly apply this word. The first is, I want you to notice, if you go back, if you have a chain reference Bible or a cross reference, what you will notice is your cross reference in your margin is jam-packed in Daniel 9. And I want you to notice what Daniel does is he has mined the whole canon of Old Testament scripture for material for adoration, confession, and petition. And look what he even says in verse 13. He says, all the calamities that have befallen Israel are as it is written. So even though he's a prophet and he'd received revelations, Daniel was rooted in the word of God, the written word of God, even searching the scriptures for how to pray. When was the last time and you thought, you know, my praying is so immature and childish, I'm going to go to the scriptures and study the prayers of God's people to learn how to grow up in prayer. That's what Daniel's done. Because when you start studying all the phrases in his prayer, you realize, oh, Daniel has taken this from Jeremiah 25 and this from Exodus 25. And he has deeply studied the word of God to pray well. Do you know anything of praying like Daniel 9? This is mature praying. It's zealous praying. And it's God-centered praying. I would ask you another question. Is your praying bound up with the visible church, with the people of God, interceding for them, confessing sin of theirs? But let me tell you, if you think this is illegitimate, the ultimate example of a man praying and identifying with sinners, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who so closely identifies with sinners that he will suffer for them and bear their shame. Let me ask finally, do you know how to plead with the Lord for his own glory? I pointed out as the last premise over and over again, this is Daniel's tactic, where he calls upon the Lord to act and act for his own glory. Do you pray this way for prodigals in the church? Do you say, Lord, how much glory you would receive if you would draw this prodigal young woman back to yourself? Lord, how Christ would be exalted in this city if this hopeless marriage were transformed and put back together. Your power would be shown before my neighbors. When was the last time, if ever, that you pleaded with God for a petition so that he might receive the maximum glory? May the Lord take our praying and mature us, and grow us up and conform our praying to his word. Let's pray now. Father, we confess when it comes to our praying that we are immature, childish, individualistic, even selfish in prayer. We rarely think about our own sin, much less those of your people. Have mercy upon us. Lord, we ask for your long-suffering and patience, just as you were long-suffering with Israel for over 800 years before you brought the curses of the covenant upon them. Lord, we ask that you might show that same long-suffering to us, that you would bear long with your weak and even sinful people. And Lord, once again, we would cry out with the disciples, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray well and biblically and effectually and with growing maturity. And Lord, we would especially pray that the request for your glory would often be on our lips when we do pray. So Lord, transform our use of the ordinary means of grace of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.